The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus the Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus the Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and releases us from our sins by his blood. Amen. And he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, and who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker of the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys to death and of Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you have seen in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
Intimidating, confusing, neglected, misunderstood, grossly perverted, misused, and abused. The book of Revelation is considered by many students of the Bible as the mystery book in the New Testament. It seems that Christians have one of two approaches to this last book of the Bible. They're either so confused and skeptical about the possibility of ever being able to understand it and therefore accurately interpreting the book that they just avoid it altogether, or they become so enamored and fascinated with this strange and mysterious text because they believe that in it they will find the key that unlocks all the specific details and the timing of the last days and the end times. I would suggest to you that both of those approaches are incorrect. But even among those who try to approach the book in a more objective way, questions and debate abound related to the book of Revelation. Who wrote it? When was it written? What is it revealing to us? What do the visions mean? When will the things it discusses come to pass? Is it to be taken literally or figuratively? You know, what's the point of this revelation of God? Well, I'll tell you up front, we're not going to be able to answer all of those questions this weekend. However, it's our hope to introduce this book and to present some information that will set the stage and whet the appetite for further study of this wonderful book in God's Word. To achieve that, this weekend we're going to primarily focus on some of the historical backdrop to the book and some of the things related in chapter 1 here this evening. And then tomorrow and Sunday we'll be looking at the specific message to the original recipients in the form of the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia in chapters 2 and 3. But before we really get into that, we need to make some preliminary observations about the book, and specifically about the nature of Bible study and the text here in Revelation in particular. Things which can make the text more difficult to understand and interpret, but we need to be aware of them, because when we're aware of them as students and when we understand and appreciate these things that I'm getting ready to share with you, it's going to greatly aid in our approach and study of this particular part of God's Word. Within the Bible, there are many different genres of writing. You have things like history and narrative. You have law, the prophets. You have poetry and wisdom literature. In the New Testament, you have the Gospels and you have epistles or letters. Here, what we're looking at with the book of Revelation is what we would describe as the genre of apocalyptic literature. That term may seem a little bit scary to us, but let's look at the origin of that term. Well, as you probably guess, it comes from the word apocalypse, which, if you look that up in Webster's dictionary, you're probably going to come away horrified and scared. It describes a type of Jewish or Christian writing that has an expectation of an imminent cosmic cataclysm in which God destroys the powers of evil. Words like Armageddon or inferno, a great disaster, some of its synonyms, calamity, debacle, tragedy, cataclysm, catastrophe, disaster. When we think about the word apocalypse, it conjures up in our minds things like the end times, the end of days, the end of the world, the end of civilization, the rapture, tribulation, Armageddon, destruction, or the final judgment of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The reality is that what the word apocalypse really means, or at least the etymology of that English word and where it comes from, is vastly different than the concept that we conjure up in our mind when we hear that term. In fact, the word apocalypse comes from the first word in the text that Kenny just read to us. The revelation, the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. And that word in Greek simply means something that is being laid bare or revealed. Something that used to be hidden, but now it's being opened up so that it can be seen clearly. It's the idea of revealing something that was previously a mystery. And not that it was a mystery from the standpoint of something that couldn't be known or understood, or even something that is difficult to understand. In fact, we see the same term used many other places in the New Testament to describe God's revealing of his plan of salvation to us. A pretty good text that I think illustrates this is Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 26, where Paul says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the apocalypse, the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, that is, it's made known, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, it has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith." And so, apocalypse is really the idea of revelation. And so what we're talking about here when we're talking about apocalyptic literature is not something that needs to necessarily be scary, but something that is a revealing of information to us. Now, this genre of literature, at least in the Jewish context, had its origin during the intertestamental period, or what we sometimes refer to as the 400 years of silence. From the time of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, to the time of the events that are recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have roughly 425 years where God was not revealing anything new by way of direct inspiration to his people. And during that time period, it was very tumultuous for the Jewish people. They had returned from Babylonian captivity. They had rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem and had rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, but they were unsuccessful in regaining their former political glory. They never reestablished a king over them. Nobody ever sat on the throne of David like all of those prophecies that had come before had talked about would happen one day. And what's more, with the rise of the Greeks in the mid-4th century BC and their Hellenizing influences, a lot of the Jewish people felt like the sanctity, the purity of their Jewish faith was being threatened by these otherworldly influences. And yet, with no new revelation coming from God, the Jews were left in somewhat of a quandary. What do we do? Where do we look for guidance, for direction, for encouragement? And it was out of this environment that the Jewish apocalyptic writings grew. They delivered in a unique style and with vivid imagery an encouraging and emboldening message to God's people. That though times look tough right now, Jehovah, the Lord God, is still in control and he will bring ultimate victory to his people. Most oftentimes by coming and executing divine judgment against all of his enemies. There are several characteristics of this type of literature that I think it's important for us to be aware of. Apocalyptic literature possessed a historical significance. That is to say that it was written for a specific time and place. And so we need to be mindful of the historical context, recognizing that it was not written initially and certainly not exclusively to us today. And so when we read apocalyptic literature, including the book of Revelation, we need to be asking ourselves questions like, what did this mean to the original audience? How would they have understood it? How would it have encouraged them in their day, in their time, in their experiences? And I would suggest to you that if any interpretation we come up with for apocalyptic literature has no meaning for the original audience, then that's probably a pretty good clue that our interpretation is not correct. And so we need to pump the brakes a little bit, and we need to slow down, and we need to rethink our interpretation of the text. Ray Summers makes this observation. He says, "No knowledge of the historical situation out of which the apocalyptic work grew greatly facilitates interpretation." He goes on to state, "To ignore the historical situation is to ignore the main piece in the jigsaw of interpretation." If you don't understand the historical context in which the apocalyptic literature grew, then you're like trying to build a puzzle without the main piece of the puzzle. It was generally pseudonymous, which means it was written and then attributed to somebody else. The author didn't claim that he was the author of that. Now, most of the time with much of the Jewish apocalyptic writings, this was done in an effort to give more credence or legitimacy to the work of literature. And so oftentimes they were attributed to guys like Moses or Enoch or somebody like that. Some Old Testament character who had lived in the time when God was delivering inspiration and when people were prophesying in the name of God. And they did that. They said, well, this is from Moses, because they felt like if I claim that it's from me, nobody's going to read it. But if I say that it's something I found of Moses, then they'll believe what they have heard. They'll accept it. And so we'll gain a wider audience in that way. Now, as we'll see, this is certainly not the case with the book of Revelation, but we'll talk more about that when we discuss the authorship here in just a few minutes. Apocalyptic literature also presented the message through the medium of visions. We oftentimes find in it a predictive element. It employs heavily the use of symbols and figures. And there is almost always a dramatic element to the apocalypse. When we think about the figurativeness and the symbols, we need to understand something about that. Apocalyptic literature was not intended by the writer to be taken literally. He's speaking in figures. He's using symbols to represent other things. And so we need to be very careful not to take everything that we read in apocalyptic literature literally. In fact, a pretty good rule of thumb when studying any apocalyptic section of Scripture, and I recognize that this kind of goes on the head of conventional wisdom in the way that you would typically try to interpret Scripture. Usually when we approach Scripture, we assume that it's literal, unless the context demands that it's figurative language. But because of the nature of apocalyptic language, it's actually the exact opposite. When we come to the apocalyptic literature, we assume that what we're reading is figurative, that it's a symbol, unless the context demands that it be taken literally. Because of this highly symbolic and figurative language and this element of drama, sometimes it's good to not get bogged down in all of the details of the figure or the symbol that you're reading. Summers would observe that one of the chief purposes of apocalyptic literature was to make the truth taught as vivid and forceful as possible. Frequently, the figures are presented for the purpose of adding vividness to aid in creating the desired impression. The details are of significance only from that viewpoint. This principle is true in many of the visions and figures in the book of Revelation. It makes its vivid and dramatic impression upon the reader by means of the grotesque and sometimes terrific symbols. They are exaggerated symbols for the purpose of dramatic effect. Therefore, the meaning of the figure is to be discerned by viewing in the broad perspective of the whole and not trying to determine the meaning of each minute detail. One must not become so interested in the actor that he forgets the plot and its meaning. And I think that that's one of the mistakes we make when we come to Revelation, is we want to know what every number means and what every horn means and what every detail and every little vivid picture means. And what we're trying to do is we're trying to look so close. What we need to do is we need to step back and see it as a whole and see what it means. And so we're going to try to do some of that here this weekend. But because of these characteristics, rightly does the book of Revelation fall into this category of literature. Not only because it's a category, the name of which is derived from the very opening line of the book, Apocalypsis, but also, and more importantly, because the book of Revelation follows the same themes, elements, and language of apocalyptic literature. You know, apocalyptic language is not unique to the book of Revelation. Sometimes people act like nowhere else in the Bible does it talk the way that it talks in Revelation. Go back and read Matthew 24. Go back and read Mark 13. Because there are, even in the words of Jesus, quite a bit of apocalyptic language that is used. But beyond the New Testament, especially when you go into the Old Testament and start looking at some of the prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Zephaniah or Micah or the books of Daniel or Ezekiel, what you're going to start noticing is that there is a great familiarity between the language that those guys use to describe oftentimes the coming judgment of God against Babylon, or against the Assyrians, or against the Persians, or against Egypt, or against Edom, or one other nation or the other. And it's the same kind of language that John uses here in the Apocalypse of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. In fact, it's interesting to me that the author of the book of Revelation is obviously steeped in Old Testament prophetic judgment language. Time and time again, he borrows imagery or phraseology directly from one of the Old Testament prophets or the book of Exodus or the book of Genesis, sometimes even the book of Psalms. And then he takes that wording and he adapts it to present his purpose and his message in what he's trying to get across. So with all that in mind, let me give us some helpful hints as we approach our study of the book of Revelation. Number one, we need to make sure that we don't press the figures, the symbols, too far. Again, not every detail is intended to have a specific meaning or a specific historical parallel. It's just there to make the picture pretty, to make it vivid. And so we need to try to get the big picture first and don't lose sight of that as we then work down to the smaller details within the book of Revelation. This principle is true of not just the book of Revelation, but all study of the Bible. We need to work from the clear to the more obscure. The obscure passage, the one that's difficult to understand, should be interpreted in the light of the clear passage. And there's a great danger in not knowing much about what God's Word says, picking it up and going to the book of Revelation and forming your convictions and beliefs based on what Revelation teaches. Because when you start making hard and fast rules about, well, God says thus and so here in the book of Revelation, and this is what it means, what you're going to find out pretty quickly as you learn more of the scriptures is that oftentimes those hard and fast rules that you're drawing out of ignorance directly contradict clear teachings that are presented in other passages of scripture throughout God's Word. And so we need to be careful that we work from the clearer texts, the ones that are easier to understand. And once we know what that means, we use those to help fashion and form our interpretation of the more difficult texts that we're dealing with. Another thing that I would encourage us to do as we study the book of Revelation is that we need to strive for consistency. And what I mean by this is that there's a great temptation when you come to the book of Revelation, because it's highly symbolic and figurative, to start picking and choosing which things you're going to interpret as a figure, as a symbol, and then which things you're going to interpret as literal. I would suggest to you, you need to be consistent. Either you need to try to interpret everything literally, which is going to be pretty weird, or you need to be consistent and say, it's symbolic. But stop picking and choosing. Well, this here means, you know, this is figurative 10 days of persecution, tribulation. But it's a literal 144,000. This is figurative horns of a beast. But this is a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. You can't do that if you're going to be consistent in your approach and application. Oftentimes, people do that because of preconceived ideas. They do that because they've been told that this is what Revelation is teaching. And so then they go to the text and say, well, if that's what it's teaching, then that must be literal there. A great doctrine is that of the millennial reign of Christ on earth. I don't know how you get that out of the book of Revelation, but everybody does. And I think it's because they're going to the book already deciding that that's what it's meaning. And so they're taking something literal that clearly is not supposed to be interpreted literally. And that leads me to my last point that I'd like to say about encouraging us in the way we approach our study, is that we need to come to our study, not just of Revelation, but of the whole Bible, but especially of the book of Revelation, with an open mind. There is a difference between what scholars call exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis is literally to be bring something out of, versus eisegesis is to put something into. What we sometimes do is we already decide what we're going to believe, and then we go to Scripture to find something that supports that belief. What we're doing is we're reading our conviction, our preconceived ideas, into the text. And that's not something that an honest Bible student can do. This fashioning the text to harmonize, support, or confirm our beliefs is a dangerous approach. We rather need to form our beliefs out of an objective reading and study of the text. But again, due to the highly symbolic nature of the book of Revelation, it is particularly susceptible to this type of irresponsible and oftentimes egregious practice of eisegesis, reading our views into the text. And so we need to not do that. Come to it as a blank slate. Pretend like you don't know what it's saying, and just read the text and let it speak to you. So, with that, let's go in for a few minutes into some of the specific background and historical context of the book itself. We'll kind of answer the who, what, where, when, why type of questions real quickly. Who wrote it? Well, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, quite literally, Jesus is the author of this revelation. It's His revealing. He was given to him by God to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated by his angel to his bondservant, John. Jesus is the source, though, the author of all the words that we read here. It's what he is revealing to John. It's interesting, and Kenny read it for us, verses 12 through 20 is this very vivid, symbolic description of the glorified Jesus appearing to John. And the only thing that I want to point out about that is there was a lot of descriptive phrases and symbols that were used in that section. You know, he's holding the seven stars, his hair is white like wool, his eyes are like a flame of fire, feet like burnished bronze, and so on and so forth. What's interesting is over the next 2 days, as we get into the seven letters, we're going to see that the person who is dictating the letter to John is characterized by these same descriptives here. And so understand that Jesus Christ is the one who is the source of the material that we're going to be looking at this weekend. He is the one who is speaking directly to his churches in Asia in chapters 2 and 3 of this book, and later on as well. But there's no doubt that John, then, is what we might consider the earthly, physical author of the book. Maybe he functioned more as an amanuensis or a scribe. He took the information that was given to him and he transcribed it and he wrote it down. But four times in the book, John identifies himself as the one who is writing or sending this message, which kind of begs the question, though, which John? Well, not getting too bogged down in details, let me just suggest that the external tradition almost unanimously attributes the book of Revelation to John, one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus. Son of Zebedee, brother of James, son of thunder, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the author of the Gospel of John, and the three letters that are also attributed to him, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And I would suggest to you that with this external tradition, the preponderance of the internal evidence agrees. Let me share with you just two pieces of information that I think illustrate this. There is a striking similarity in the language that we know John used in, for example, the Gospel of John or in one of his other epistles, and the language that's used by the author of Revelation. For example, did you notice there in verse 2, he said, John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. I can't read that and not think about John's introduction in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, where he says, what from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. John saying, I'm testifying to the word of God, what I've seen, I'm telling it to you. That's the same thing he says in 1 John. Later on in the book of Revelation, we won't get into it this weekend, but there is this imagery. Jesus is presented as a lamb that has been slain. Right? In chapter 5, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. And later on, verse 9, they sang a new song saying to this lamb, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. To the best of my knowledge, I think the only other writer that uses the idea of a lamb or lamb of God to describe Jesus is John. For example, in John chapter 1 and verse 29, here he's quoting John the Baptist. He says, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so, all of these things would suggest that John the disciple, John the son of Zebedee, one of the original 12 apostles of Jesus, is indeed the author of this book. From where was it written? Well, John identifies for us in verse 9. He says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So John is sitting on a little island out in the Aegean Sea. The island of Patmos was maybe 50 square miles in size, sitting 25 miles off the coast of Asia, about 75 miles directly south of the city of Ephesus. It was a place where oftentimes prisoners or other people that dissatisfied those who were in authority were sent as punishment or banishment. And certainly John is saying here that he's on the island because of the testimony of Jesus. He's there as a punishment for preaching the gospel. When was it written, though? Well, we go on to verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. That's on the Lord's day that it was written. The most natural way to read that is on a Sunday. John is thinking about his Lord and Savior, probably longing to be with his brethren, but he can't because he's on this island as a prisoner, as an outcast, as one who's been banished. But in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he receives this vision. And what's interesting to me is that from this point on throughout the rest, Jesus is telling him, write down the things that I'm showing you. Write down the things that are being said. Write down the things that you are seeing. And so I would suggest to you that John wrote these things down on the island of Patmos as he's receiving the vision, as he's receiving this revelation from God. When exactly was that? Well, there is, again, no unanimous agreement among scholars, but the majority agree with the predominant opinion of the early church fathers, who almost all suggest that John, the disciple of Jesus, was on the island of Patmos towards the end of the reign of Emperor Domitian, probably somewhere around the year 95 AD. Now, it's interesting that perhaps Domitian was the emperor during the time of the writing of this revelation. Because one of the things that we'll see and probably will be talked about throughout the weekend is this idea of emperor worship or the imperial cult, which certainly existed long before the days of Domitian. But Domitian was the first emperor to make it a rule throughout the empire that everyone would address him as my Lord and my God. And you can see already the tension then that would put in the life of a Christian who knows that their Lord and God is Lord Jesus, not Lord Caesar. And so we're going to see that this idea, this timing, fits well with the thrust of the main conflict that's portrayed in the book, the worshiping of the beast and the beast and his minions wanting to take the seed of God himself and receive the adoration of man. To whom was it written? Well, said in verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. And in verse 11, those specific seven churches are identified as Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And we don't know a lot about all of these churches other than the fact that they were established probably sometime in the middle of the first century. The church in Ephesus was almost certainly established right around 52-53 AD, and the other churches in the province of Asia were established during Paul's subsequent three-year stay there in Ephesus sometime between 55 and 57 AD. And I just want to make this observation. If this letter, this revelation, was written in 95, and these churches were established in, let's just say, 55 to use a round number, that's only, what, mathematicians, 40 years. How long has the church here in Canton existed? Longer than that, right? So I just, to put it in some context for us, our congregation here is older than the congregations that we're going to be reading about and studying about this weekend. 40 years is really not that great deal of time. And what's going to be interesting as we get into these seven letters, we're going to see some of the stuff that's going on in these churches, both good and bad. And what I want us to keep in the back of our mind is that it doesn't take a lot of time for change to happen, either positively or negatively, if we aren't being vigilant and mindful of our purpose as God's people. Now, these were most certainly not the only seven churches in Asia, but given the figurative significance of the number seven, especially as it's used in the book of Revelation to represent the idea of completeness, I would suggest to you that these seven churches were picked and addressed to be representative of all the churches, not only throughout Asia, but also throughout the Roman world. Now, I'm not implying that these were not real churches filled with real Christians who had real struggles and real successes just like we do today. We're going to see that each of these cities was unique and it possessed its own unique history and its own unique set of circumstances. And so too, each local church is unique, dealing with unique issues, sometimes unique problems, sometimes unique great things that are happening. The messages in the seven letters in chapters 2 and 3, and then the rest of the revelation as a whole, we need to understand that it was directed specifically, primarily, and initially to these seven local churches of the Lord's people. But as we're going to see throughout the course of our study, the overarching message was not intended to stay with these seven churches alone. Consistently throughout the seven letters in chapters 2 and 3, we're going to hear this phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so I think that God, Christ, even though he's writing initially to these seven churches, he intends for this message to go forth from them and be circulated throughout the entire world and coming down even to us today. And so though it's not written directly to us, nor for our time, the messages and the lessons that are revealed within it are still relevant to us today. But that leads us to maybe the most challenging question, or at least the one that is the most debated among Christianity today. And that is, when do the events portrayed within this book take place? I'm not going to sit here and conjecture and hypothesize. I'm going to try to let John, the author, answer that question for us. Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservant the things which must soon take place. In verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Later on in chapter 3 and verse 11, Jesus would tell the Philadelphian church, "I am coming quickly. Later on, towards the end of the book of Revelation, in chapter 22 and verse 6, he said to me, "These words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place." Again, verse 7, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." 22 and verse 10, he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." Now, this one's important. I want to pause here for just a second and say this. Daniel received a prophecy in Daniel chapter 8, 11, and 12. And Daniel is told to seal up the book of that prophecy, to seal it up, because the time is pertaining to many days in the future. What's interesting about those prophecies that are given in Daniel, especially chapter 8, is that not only is the vision given to us, but also the interpretation of the vision. And through inspiration, we know that Daniel's vision pertained to things that were going to transpire with the Medo-Persian and the Greek Empire, and subsequently the Romans who would come in after them. Daniel received his prophecy, his vision, in about 550 B.C., and the things that are prophesied, the things that he sees happening in the vision, come to pass by about 165 B.C. That's less than 400 years. And God told him, seal it up, because the things I just told you about aren't going to happen for many days from now, a long time in the future. Now, if he tells John, don't seal it up because the time is near, the implication would be, think if Daniel's 400 years was a long time, John's "the time is near" has to be less than 400 years. But just to make the point very clear, again, Jesus will two times more before the letter is over say, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." Yes, I am coming quickly. I would suggest to you that to ignore these statements about the timing of the events that are recorded in the book of Revelation is at best irresponsible and careless as a Bible student. And at worst, it's being willfully dishonest with the text in order to make it say something that it was not intended to say. Now, we may not know exactly when every detail of the prophecy or the vision that's given in this book transpired, or even what every fulfillment was, but what I can tell you with a certainty is that we know the general time frame within which these things happened, and it wasn't 2,000 plus years after John wrote it. Amen. And it's certainly not something we're still looking for in our future today. These things that we're going to read about in the book of Revelation do not find their fulfillment today or sometime in the future. They have been fulfilled. What's left for us is to learn the lessons that are contained therein, lessons that we, like our forefathers in the faith, might be encouraged to keep on fighting the good fight, to remain faithful unto death, and to know that no matter what the outward appearance of things may look like, God is still in control, and he will be victorious over all of his enemies. So in summary, let me say this. To properly understand and correctly interpret the book of Revelation, we have to appreciate that it wasn't written in a vacuum, but it was written to a particular people at a particular time, in a particular place, experiencing a particular set of circumstances. Specifically, the revelation is addressed to the seven churches of Asia. And as the Lord, before he gets into all of the things which must soon take place, pauses and addresses each of these seven congregations individually, delivering to them each a specialized message that pertains to their specific circumstance. And the lessons to be learned from this correspondence, even though those do go beyond the initial recipients and their immediate circumstances, remember, he said, this is what's happening here, but he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so even though we're going to read about what God said, what Christ said to the Christians at Ephesus in the first century and what they were going through, there are lessons from that that we can still glean and learn and apply to ourselves today. And so our goal in this study this weekend is not only going to be to hear what the Lord said to the seven churches of Asia, but also to try to understand and then seek how to apply those ancient lessons to our lives today. And so we invite you to come with us as we study the beginning of the book of Revelation and the Lord's words to his people. And as we do so throughout this weekend, I want to encourage each of us to be asking ourselves this question. If we, our local congregation here in Canton, Illinois, were to receive a letter directly from King Jesus, which of the seven letters that we look at this weekend would ours most closely represent? Because if we can narrow that down, and we say, that sounds like us, we're going to be onto something. Because when we learn what he tells them to do, we'll know what we need to do today.